I have the privilege this week of being asked what church I go to. And if you're like me, that sometimes is a difficult question to answer because there are things that we do here that not everybody else does. And so I think immediately of the differences of the, well, this is what we do different than everybody else. And that way, if you know what other church is like, well, then you have other church and then this is what we do different than that. But it was really encouraging because the person I was talking to doesn't go to a chapel that meets like this, doesn't go to an assembly like this, but we were both able to say that our the people that we spend time with, the people that we live life with, want to live the way that we understand the Scriptures would have us to. And so we, I kind of explained some of the things about from the New Testament that we see as a pattern. This is the way that God said the church should be set up. And these are instructions, specific instructions he gave as to how church should be done. And no, we don't do everything perfectly. No, we don't have it all down and we have it right and you have it wrong. But I think that it's exactly right to have that focus. And this isn't really what the message is about, but it was just an encouragement to me this week as I was asked, so what church do you go to? And again, the first thing that came to mind was the differences, but the focus is on Christ, and that's something that is such a precious thing, and we want to be living to serve Him as a body. We want to see one another equipped to do His work, not just in the context of the church and in the meetings on Sunday mornings and in our prayer meetings midweek, but also in everyday life. Just what Ron said, it should permeate our life, that this relationship with Christ should be lived out. And in order for that to happen, we have a profound need for God. It's not possible apart from a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that we'll see several things this morning in Matthew chapter 20. There are several stories, and I was trying to come up with a unifying theme, something to kind of draw them together without being so general that it doesn't say anything. We might as well not even say it. But also without being so specific that we neglect some of the things that are differences in the stories. And there are it's quite the variety. There's about four different little stories in the chapter of Matthew 20. And we know that chapter separations aren't really I don't want to get too technical, but it's the idea of chapter separation is just a handy thing for us to be able to find it. And so that's what's useful about them. And so as far as the stories, I do think that we'll see in all of these that we have a profound need for a relationship with the living God. And that certainly comes out in the first story. You might remember last week we ended our time by looking at the last few verses of Matthew 19. We are trying to go through the book of Matthew. It's not as apparent sometimes because this is the first time I've spoken 2 weeks in a row in quite a while. And so usually it's kind of, well, do you remember this a long time ago? This is what we're talking about. Well, this morning, those of you who are here last week, you have the kind of the introduction to this morning's, the first story. It was set up at the end of last week. So in this first, really the first half of chapter 20, we'll see that our eyes should be on the King. It was so fun for me this morning, the songs that we sang. Many of them had that image of a King, that we're calling God a King. Come thou, almighty King, be thou my vision. High King of heaven. And just that owning God as King. And if He's our King, that means we are His subjects. We do what the King says to do. And so Jesus tells a story about, he says in verse 1, the kingdom of heaven. And he tells us before he even starts what the point of the story is. It doesn't happen with every parable. This is a gift because we get to see before we even start, this is the point. And his point is, the last shall be first and the first last. Which in itself, we'll talk about what I understand about it, which certainly isn't exhaustive. But we'll talk a little bit more about what that means towards the end. But he says at the beginning, and then if you look down in 16, he says, so the last will be first, and the first last. So we know before we even start the story, this is where I'm going. And then he says it. And then he says at the end, this is what I've said. So the last will be first and the first last. So if you haven't turned there already, turn to Matthew chapter 20, if you would. And we'll read just the first, about the first half of the chapter. It's a story that Jesus told. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the workers for the standard wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When it was about 9 o'clock in the morning, he went out again and saw others standing in the marketplace without work. He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and I will give you whatever is right." So they went. When he went out again at noon and 3 o'clock that afternoon, he did the same thing. And about 5 o'clock that afternoon, he went out and found others standing around and said to them, "Why are you standing here all day without work?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go and work in the vineyard too." When it was evening, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the workers and give the pay starting with the last hired until the first." When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each received a full day's pay. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each one also received the standard wage. When they received it, they began to complain against the landowner, saying, "These last fellows worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who bore the hardship and burning heat of the day." And the landowner replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm not treating you unfairly. Didn't you agree with me to work for the standard wage? Take what is yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Am I not permitted to do what I want with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Someone told me last week, after the message, that I could have punched this a little bit more than I did. I could have spent a little bit more time on the last will be first and the first last. And the reason they said that is because Jesus says this multiple times. And he says it multiple times in this passage. So maybe it's something we're supposed to pay attention to. If a teacher says in a class, they say something three times, you pretty much can guarantee that's going to be on the test. And so this is something, because it's said several times, we should pay attention to it. The wage that was agreed upon, the King James calls it a penny, that we'll get to why that indicates that we're at quite a different point in our monetary system than they were. But the penny was also called a denarius in those days. It's a day's wage. It's what a laborer would earn in a day. And the minimum wage for the U.S., if you work for 12 hours at minimum wage, 12 hours is a long day. That's like starting at 6 in the morning, ending at 6 at night. We don't know that it was 12 hours, but if it was, he went out early in the morning, the landowner did. If it was 12 hours, could be equivalent about to $97 today before taxes. So that's what you would be at minimum wage. 12 hours of work would get you $97. And like I said, the King James calls it a penny. So a little bit of inflation since then. But the idea is the same. They're identical. And so, or close to identical. So you think to yourself, this is what somebody could earn, a laborer. Somebody, this is work that you would do, just hard labor, working in a vineyard probably. Various types of gardening things, hoeing and raking and weeding and things like that, possibly harvesting, the things that need to be done in a vineyard. And it says the owner went out, and notice that he agreed with the first group. They're the only ones who agreed on that wage, was the first group. It says he went out, and after agreeing, verse 2, with the workers for the standard wage, he sent them into his vineyard. Now notice he goes out four more times. 9 o'clock, he goes out again, and he says, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever I will give you, rather, I will give you whatever is right." So they agreed with him, but because they went into the field. But what they agreed for was, "I'll give you what's right." And that's what's true about the ones who went out at 9 o'clock. That's also, we assume what happened at noon and 3, he did the same thing, so they probably agreed for what was right. And then 5 o'clock, it doesn't even say they agreed on a wage at all. All it says is that there are these people that were standing there. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day?" And they say, "Well, because no one hired us." So obviously they're willing, they're saying that they're willing to work, and then they show that they are because they do go and work for an hour before the end of the day comes, and then the master sends his steward to pay them. But the payment doesn't go. We're going to call them the whole timers, the ones who have been there all day, because we don't know when they started exactly, but whole timers, just for the sake of simplicity in our referring to the different groups, because they don't have really I couldn't think of a better term. So here's the whole timers think that this is unfair. And we're told why they think it's unfair. The steward starts with the last people to come. So the last are paid first. And the amount that's given to this last group of people is a full day's wage. So this master gave a full day's wage to these people that came worked for just an hour. These people that had been there the whole time thought that they would receive more than the agreed upon amount. Maybe they thought the landowner had agreed with these other people for a specific wage, just as he had with them, and their discontent was all in their own mind. This isn't something that the master didn't have anything to do with this, as far as he didn't cause this. This is something they thought in their own heads. They looked at this wage that was given to these men that came last, and they thought in their head, that's not right. I shouldn't get the same thing. He's calling me the same as those guys over there. They're 1 hour workers. They're latecomers. They're not whole timers like I am. And as an aside, a contract can be a useful thing. And they did have a verbal contract. The landowner had with these men a verbal contract. He said, "Will you come and work for me for a day? I'll pay you a day's wage." And they said, "Yes, we will." And so they had an agreed upon an amount. They're the only ones that we know of that agreed upon a set amount. And he said, "I'll pay you this what is right for me, or this day's wage." And then they changed their expectation, though. And that's why a contract is helpful, is that then you're not just thinking, well, my employer expects probably the same thing I do, so I'm just not going to worry about a contract. And it's even helpful for Christians sometimes, too, that you can make this, and that way, if you're doing a set amount of work, then you, at the end, you're not thinking to yourself, boy, I got cheated by that guy who calls himself a Christian, because he should have paid me way more. Or, as the one who paid, boy, I got cheated out of work, because I paid this guy, and man, he sure didn't do what I expected him to for what I paid him. And so, there can be usefulness, here's our expectations, even if it's a verbal contract. But sometimes, in some situations, a written contract is helpful, because then it's on the table. You say, this is what I agree to. Yes, this is what I agree to. And you can agree on the contract. And that's what had happened in this case. And there still was, there were hard feelings, because they compared themselves. They felt compared to the other workers. And instead of trying to see it from the master's perspective, these whole timers were looking and they're saying, that's not right. We are not the same as those people. We did not do the same amount of work, but we're still receiving the same amount of money. There's something wrong with this. And yet the master is easily able to defend his actions. Look at his defense. And he also points out the real problem. Verse 13, and the landowners replied to one of them, friend. Or the landowner, rather, replied to one of them, friend. And so he addresses him as a friend. He doesn't get combative. He doesn't tell him off. He addresses him as a friend. He says, friend, I'm not treating you unfairly. And that's the underlying issue. What he's saying is, this is not fair. The whole timers are saying, this is not fair to treat us who've worked all day the same as people who've only worked an hour. It's not fair. And the landowner says, I'm not being unfair. Didn't you agree? Still in verse 13, didn't you agree with me to work for the standard wage? Take what is yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Am I not permitted to do what I want with what belongs to me? And there you see how foolish it is, and how little room these people have to complain at all. Because they're not talking about their money. They're talking about the master's money, the landowner's money. And at the beginning of the day, before he had hired anybody, that money belonged to him, to the landowner. That's who it belonged to. He had the money, and then he decided to go hire these people. So if you start with that as a framework to understand, okay, I'm looking at this story. All of this that's being said is about this man's money. And the only thing that obligates him to give anything to those people at all is the agreement that he made with them. And so there is an element of that he does with his money, he makes a choice to have this verbal contract with these people, these old timers, and he says, yes, I will give this, and so then he obligates himself, because it's still his money. And yet he obligates himself, and so then it becomes, this is the just thing to do, would be for him to give what he promised to the workers. And he does. To every worker, he gives what he agreed upon in the beginning. And with the first group, it was exactly what he agreed with them for. And for the others, it's what was right. And to the one who gets to decide what's right to do with his money is the landowner. He's the one who gets to decide with his money what to do. And he points out how silly it is for them to think differently. He says, if I want to give, verse 14, to this last man the same as I gave you, am I not permitted to do, or rather, he says, I want to give to this last man the same as I gave you. Am I not permitted to do what I want with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous? Is your eye evil because I am good? Is another translation that the idea that there is a problem here, and it's not me, the landowner is telling him. There is a problem, but the problem is with you. So the last will be first, and the first last. So, what does this story mean for us today? We see that phrase, last first, and we see that the people who were hired last got paid first. And in a very kind of a big picture sense, I think that it shows us we cannot look at what God gives other people in His kingdom. It is not my job as a subject of the King to look at what God gives somebody else. Say it's something that I think is better. I say, this person over here, this follower of the King, I can tell he lives for the Lord. He claims to live for the Lord, and he does. And he gets, why does he get something better than me? Or why is God treating him, why is God giving him special treatment? That's the accusation, is that God's not fair. God is giving that person special treatment. He has this and this and this that I want, and I don't have it, and I should, because I've served God longer than he has. Doesn't God know he's a sinner? That man over there is a sinner? Or, on the other hand, you know, I don't understand why I get anything at all, because I'm so terrible. I don't deserve anything. I'm a rotten, miserable, rotten sinner, and why am I getting anything at all? And you having that kind of a false humility that I shouldn't get anything. And I can tell you that I struggle with the one a lot more than I struggle with the other. And I think it's because of what God's given me. That I have I feel like I have been blessed tremendously. And so I think to myself, so why the pain and the suffering in that person's life when they are following him just as diligently as I am, and probably more so? Why? And the point, I think, of the at least one thing we can gain from this is that it is not the job of the subject to look around at the other people in the kingdom and then to pass judgment on whether what God is giving them is right or not. When we look at other people and say, oh, but they're sinners. They don't earn God's special favor, but they got it anyway. We're doing the same thing that these ungrateful wretches did in the story. Who knows the heart of man but God alone? Who knows whether a person has truly repented of sin, but the one before whom they repented? The only reason that this master in the story gave any of these men anything is because he decided to. This is the primary reason. Now, we talked about a secondary reason, that then once he committed himself, then he was obligated because of his word to then follow through and to give what was promised. But it starts with, he was willing to give what he had to these men. And we get into trouble when we start viewing the transaction through any other lens. That's the basic fundamental truth in the story, is that he had something and he chose to give it to people, and he did it in a way that seemed right to him. Yes, it is right that God give what he has promised. Yes, that's true. Yes, the laborer is worthy of his wages. But the primary reason any of us ever get anything is because God decides to give it. And our right response is not to look at other people and look at what they're getting, but to look to the master in gratitude for what he has given. And looking at other people, well, you can see what it leads to. It leads to ungratefulness. It leads to questioning God's justice. You can't be just because that's not the way I would have done it. But that's not the right response. The response that we need to have is to look at the one who has given us everything that we have and to choose to have gratitude. Because as we think about it, we think about what we have been given, a place to meet together, to learn about His Word, the clothes we have, the food that you probably ate recently, the place you live, all these things, we accept as blessings from Him and so much more that He has lavished upon us. And so we really need to, again, come to Him in gratefulness and not have our eyes on other people as a... And again, this is the... I feel like it seems to me that this is the point of the passage, that God, the reason we have what we have is because God chose to give it to us. And that our response needs to be gratefulness to Him, not looking over at other people and saying in our own minds whether what God has given them is right or not. Because that obviously leads to ungratefulness and questioning God's character. And I think we see in this story of these people who needed to have money. That's why these people were willing to do the work, was for the pay. And we see in that our need for God's blessings to us. If they're as basic as the food we eat and the house that we live in, or the breath that we breathe, that we draw, sometimes to curse Him. And yet He forgives us and He loves us. And He wants us to have hearts toward Him, not hearts that are caught up with our own things. And so we see in this our great need for the one who gives and is the source of all good things. And so that's that seems to be the main thrust of this story, that the last will be first and the first last. And again, this is in the context of a kingdom, talking about people that own Christ as King. So right now, today, what that means for us is that the people who own God as King, call Him Lord and live that way, this can be true in our lives. But then there's also a future aspect of it as well, when we will see the kingdom fulfilled in a different way, and that's the way that that will be as well. And so we can look forward to scratching our heads. Look forward to thinking, well, why did that guy get that? And that, why is my mansion next to that guy? You know, or whatever, we can imagine these different things. But the point is that God knows what's best and that we need to trust His character, not question His character when we think about what He has given to us in this life and what He will give to us when we are like Him and see Him face to face. Verse 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 aside privately and said to them on the way, look, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the experts in the law. They will condemn Him to death and will turn Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged severely and crucified. Yet on the third day He will be raised. And the one who is speaking these words is also the one who is the landowner in the parable. It's God who is communicating this to us. And that's a pretty crazy thing, the things that He says about Himself. There are seven verbs, conveniently enough, in these verses, and I'd like us just to think briefly about each of them. In 17, we see that Jesus took His disciples aside privately, and He said this to them. This is not the first time they've heard this. They've been told something very similar in chapter 16 and chapter 17. We see similar statements. And now here in chapter 20, the third time, they are told of the suffering that Christ will undergo. And so the first action word that we see in verse 18 is actually look, but we're going to skip that one. We are going up to Jerusalem, and we'll skip to where He starts talking about what will happen. He says He's going to be handed over, talking about His betrayal by Judas into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. He's going to be handed over to the chief priests and the experts in the law. And so we see the betrayal, the handing over. The second thing, they will condemn Him to death. They will say that the one who gives life is worthy of death, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. They condemn the Lord of glory to death. So he's betrayed, he's condemned, he's turned over to the Gentiles. The Romans are the ones who do the dirty work. The chief priests and the scribes condemn him as worthy of death. The people join them in their condemnation. The very people who likely shouted Hosanna a week before have now turned and said that he is worthy of death. He's deserving of death. His blood be on us and our children. And then he's mocked. And he's whipped severely. He's crucified, put on a cross to die. Yet on the third day he will be raised. And that's the completion of Christ's work on our behalf on earth. It doesn't end with the crucifixion. It ends with his glorious resurrection. And so that's a really happy ending, but you see the torment and the pain and the something it's unthinkable. And so it's not hard to understand how the disciples didn't necessarily get it. They didn't put it all together, even though they're told plainly, again, this is the third time that they've been told that Jesus would die. And they're told specifics about the manner that it would happen. And each of these details was fulfilled in this order when Jesus suffered for our sakes. What a tremendous testimony that God was in control, even when it seemed like nothing was going right. From the perspective of the disciples, they left him that night. They ran away from him. And it was hard to see how anything could be going the way that God wanted it to go in these trials. And yet, looking back, looking at what Christ said about himself, it just shows his control throughout the whole situation, that God was in control, even when nothing else seemed like it was going right. And that was the need that we see in Christ's life, that he needed his Father. And even though his Father did forsake him on the cross, it was all part of his Father's plan to rescue us from sin. And it was his best, and that's hard for us to imagine, his best was for his Son to be tortured to death. That's really hard for us to fit in with our picture of a loving God. But it was his best, and it was what God gave his Son. And as the subjects of the king, it's not our place to question what God gave to his beloved Son. But we can certainly worship him for it. And we rejoice today that he was willing to pay that price on our behalf. Amen. Yet on the third day he will be raised. And so Christ predicted his what was to happen to him. And then, we see in verse 20, it seems like at least one person had been listening. And we meet the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, in verse 20, came to him with her sons, and kneeling down, she asked him for a favor. To those of you that haven't seen the musical The Witness, this won't mean anything to you. For those that have, maybe it will distract you throughout the rest of the message. Hopefully not. But as I was preparing for this, I kept thinking of the song, My Boys. There's a song in that. It's a testimony of Peter. It's a first-hand account of the works of Jesus and his death and resurrection. And it's a musical. And Peter is kind of he's the title character, the witness, that yes, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet, all throughout, there are different people who have solos. And one of them is this the mother of James and John, and it's I'm not even going to describe it anymore, just to say that it was in my mind as I was thinking through this, because she comes to Jesus, and I'm not sure that the tone of the song matches the way that she came. She does come humbly. It says she knelt down, kneeling down, and then she asked him for a favor. And notice what he does before. He doesn't say yes right away. And I've gotten into trouble before in my life by saying, when people come to me, would you do something for me? Saying yes. And not every personality is like that, but my personality very much, I'm just waiting for somebody to ask me to do something, a way to help them. Because that is something I really enjoy. Not just the helping, but the feeling like I'm helping. That's something I get something out of. And not everybody can relate to that, but very much that's the case for me. And so I'm just looking for this, but the problem with that is that I have in the past agreed to things that I think afterwards, boy, that was not the best response. I should have said, what is it that you want? And so you see the wisdom. Not that they were trying to entrap me, but just the, oh yeah, I'll do it. Whoa, not the best.
not the best decision.
But you see the wisdom in what Christ, how he responds to her. He says in 21, what do you want? So he asked her what she wants first. And it's a good thing he didn't just say yes, because you find out this isn't something that he could say. In verse 20, she comes and kneels down. She asks him for a favor. 21, he says to her, what do you want? She replied, permit these two sons of mine to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. And I said that it seems like she might have been listening. Jesus had told them, Peter asked, well, we've left all this stuff. What is there for us? And Jesus says, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you'll have a part in the judgment of the nation of Israel. And so she's thinking, all right, here's these 12 thrones. I wonder where my boys are going to be in those 12 thrones. I know where they should be. And so I'm just going to ask. What's the harm in asking? And so she comes and, I don't know that she thought that, but she comes and she asks, please let them permit these two sons of mine to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. In verse 22, Jesus answered, you don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. You don't know what you're asking. 23, he told them, you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right and at my left is not mine to give. Rather, it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. The best thing that I can say about this request is, it's, again, I've already said it, that it seems like she was listening. It seemed like she was trying to put things together. And she took Jesus at his word and she wanted the best for her sons. Those are all admirable things. The problem is that she didn't trust God's justice and his generosity. And instead, she asked for preferential treatment. And so it seems a little bit like that, that story that was just told about don't concern yourself. God is just. And we see also that God is generous. And she should have trusted God's character rather than asking to have special treatment. And the problem with that is that I feel like I'm worthy of special treatment. I mean, other people, maybe they are. There's some people that I would give special treatment, others I wouldn't. But certainly I'm worthy of special treatment. And we all think that. We have that that idea. And whether it's expressed in just a real high opinion of myself or a real negative opinion of myself and the selfishness of not listening to what other people have to say that's a little bit closer to the truth, either way, that expresses a selfishness. We have this in our minds. We just talk ourselves into things and tell ourselves how good we are all the time or how terrible we are. And what we see in, what we need is to have God's perspective of us and to think about ourselves the way that he thinks about us. And notice what Jesus says, that he says, are you able to drink this cup that I'm about to drink? Can you do it? And they say to him, we are able. Again, they don't know. He's just told them, I'm going to be tortured to death. And they say, yeah, we'll do it. They didn't know it seems like it's right there. And so maybe they did think to themselves, yeah, we can be tortured to death. Yeah, let's do it. Let's go. And Jesus says, and that's going to happen. You are going to be tortured. And with John, it doesn't seem like he was, the story is maybe a little bit different, but he certainly suffers untold hardship for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. And he says to them, you will drink my cup. So you're going to get this, you are going to go through this hardship that we're talking about. But then he also says, and also I can't tell you about the other one. So they come to him with this question. She says, can my son sit on your right and left? Well, are they going to be willing to go through this untold misery? Yeah, they'll do that. Yep, okay, that will happen to them. And also, I don't know. I mean, that really is what it seems like it ends up with. Because he says, it is for those, 23, for whom it has been prepared by my Father. I love that we sang, Come Thou Almighty King this morning. And how it speaks of the different persons of the Trinity. And it's, or the different personal aspects of the one triune God. It's really difficult to say this right. But there is a there are distinct roles in the Godhead that the Holy Spirit does these things, and Jesus Christ does these things, and God the Father does these things, and they're all God, and they all work in perfect harmony with one another. They never contradict one another, and yet there are things that, like for this, Jesus says, that's not for me to say. I can't tell you that. God the Father is the one who is preparing that, and it's for those for whom it has been prepared. So, if you're an optimist, you could look at this and say, he didn't say no. He said, God the Father knows, and it's for the one for whom it has been prepared. I don't know, maybe it will be James and John, but Jesus says, I can't say that. And so if he can't, well, maybe I shouldn't be worrying about it too much either. Which brings to mind the question, what would I say if Jesus asked me, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to go through torture and death? Being tortured to death? Because it's God's best for you? In Matthew 16:24, we read, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Two hymns come to mind. The first is, the way of the cross leads home. That's the way you get there, is by way of the cross. The way of the cross leads home. The way of a Christian is the way of suffering. That's the two go together. You can't separate the two from one another. This is not a comfortable truth, but there is comfort in it. And the comfort is that the one who follows Jesus is closer to him. If you're following Christ, then you're ever closer to him. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. The cry of my heart, I want the cry of my heart to be, yes, I'm willing. Yes, I'm able to drink that cup. And that's the prayer that I would have for each of us, that we would have that heart to follow him, even not knowing, just as James and John didn't know what it was going to be like. They still were willing. They said yes when Christ asked them the question. And that would be my prayer for each of us too, that we would be willing to trust him and be secure enough in our trust of him that we're willing to do whatever it is that he calls us to. We must willingly follow our Lord, not only to death, but also to live for him every day. Verse 24, now when the other 10 heard this, they were angry with the two brothers. Yes, that makes sense, that they would be envious of these two who seemed to think they deserved preferential. I mean, it's he just said this, guys. But the 10 just go to prove the way that we often think. And I see that in myself. I just heard that. I just learned that. You can see on my head, maybe, that there's a line. And that line came from doing something that I've done before. I know. Yeah, duh. Oh, but don't you wear a hard hat when you... Yes, I should. From now on, I should wear a hard hat. Did I? No. Did I when I went and finished the job? No. But I felt like I learned that lesson. Nope. There's the proof. And that's a tough thing. But we see in this a warning to ourselves, and let's not miss it. Now when the 10 heard this, they were angry with the two brothers. But Jesus called them and said, I was driving a fence post, and the fence post driver came and I pulled it up a little bit too high and it lost balance and conked me on the head. Now for those of you that wanted to know, for those of you that don't, I'm sorry. But Jesus called them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those in high position use their authority over them. It must not be this way among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus draws a distinction. There's a line here. This is the way that the rulers of the earth act all the time. Habitually, they abuse their power and they abuse the people that they're over. That's the way that the world works. That's how the system works. That's what it lends itself to. That's not normal, but that's the way it happens. This cannot be the way that you relate to one another. It cannot be the same. He says that worldly leaders regularly use their positions for personal gain and to abuse the people that they are supposed to be leading. This is the antithesis of godly leadership. The model the Lord gives us is of a servant leader, one who serves those he leads. And there are a lot of different ways to lead an organization, but the CEOs that I have respect for are the ones who seem to actually care about the guy who's doing the work, who seem to have some sort of some empathy or some compassion and think, you know, I think that'd be a hard thing to do. And so I'm going to do this to try to make your job easier. I'm going to, and I know this, I know people that love their employees and who put their employees above themselves. And everybody's thinking, well, hey, that's the kind of job I wouldn't mind working for. Because that's not the way that that rulers of the Gentiles, that's not the way that it is. And it's because they believe in godly principles and they run their companies by them. Some of these men, there are some men that don't believe in who don't have a personal relationship with the Lord and yet value their employees because it's good business. They understand that this is worth it for the business. But among us, among those who own Christ as King, it must not be this way. Whoever wants to be great among you, if you have ambitions for greatness, you want to be great, then you've got to be the servant. You want to be great, you need to be the slave. Whoever wants to be first, you want first place. We talked about this last week. First place, I want to be in first. I want to be the me first. Slave. No, but then I'd be the slave, so it's not first because I'm slave. I know slave isn't first. Can't be first if I'm slave. No, that's the way it is in my kingdom. That's the way it works in the church. That's the way it works in Christ's body, and the way we see this exemplified for us is in Christ. That's what he did. His primary role is to serve his followers and give his life for them. His primary role, as it relates to us, was one of service. And even now, he's preparing a place for us. The loving, godly leader serves. How can I tell if someone is great in God's eyes? Well, is he serving Christ selflessly? Not looking for accolades, not looking for a position, but serving Christ? Does his life look like Christ's? Are his priorities ordered so that there's time to do the things of the Lord? So there's time to serve him. And all of these things might even appear to be true, but if his heart isn't genuine, then it's all for naught. It's got to be from the heart that this happens, and only the Lord knows the heart of a man. The Lord Jesus genuinely served. And we must follow him into servitude if we truly want to be great. Let's ask him to help us do this. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And maybe the refocusing that we've been able to do this morning, getting our eyes off ourselves, getting our eyes off of others, whether it's envious or pitying, Father, whichever way, and back on your Son, the Lord Jesus. We want to be your servants, we want to be honoring to you, and we come acknowledging our great need, the need that each of us has, not only for breath, and for the sustaining of our life, but for your heart. We want to have your heart, and we want to live the way that you would have us to. And we thank you that you've shown us in your Son, the Lord Jesus, the example of the perfect servant leader. Help us to do this in our lives, to lead by serving. We pray this in your Son's precious name.